Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Terra Nova Church. It's the first Sunday after Labor Day, which is kind of an unofficial new year for a lot of people. It's an unofficial end of summer. Of course, that doesn't end until we have the autumnal equinox on the 21st, 22nd. But for right now, it's almost like a new year. And that means we have a lot of new things starting up in our lives. People who are starting school, families who are getting kids back to school, people who are considering what this year will bring. And that newness often brings a sense of both wonder and excitement and occasionally anxiety. And for some of you, it may be a new time to visit a new church. So I want to give just a quick 60-second, maybe 120-second introduction of who we are as Terra Nova. And for some of you who've been here a short time, it may help you get a little more deeper into what's going on in the last 2 years and 9 months that we've been here. And for some who are brand new, maybe it'll serve as a bit of an introduction. I would describe us this way. Terra is a group of people who genuinely want to reveal Christ and see Christ revealed. I think at the bottom line, when you strip away everything else that can be a distraction to what Terra is, that's what we're about. We wanted to be a church that did that, a gathering that did that in a way that created an ethos, a cultural environment and atmosphere that made sense to us. For a lot of us, the search for truth, the place to find space in which we could talk about deeper things, meant creativity. It meant the bands we'd listened to, the films we'd seen, the galleries we'd been to, the conversations we'd had in small groups over the course of our lives. It didn't always mean an environment that might have meant something more to another generation. And so we shared that environment. We wanted to be a church that gathered well, but we also wanted to be a church that mattered very much when we scattered beyond here. And Terra has tried very hard to be a good monastery for people who come and want genuine Christianity that's not confusing or full of static. But we also want to be what God's called us to be, good ambassadors to a world around us who are able to reflect him in terms of mercy and justice and arts. And those things have been part of Terra from the beginning. We've now grown to a point where we're splitting into two services, and that growth can mean some challenges for people. It's going to mean that there are people here really early now who are setting this stuff up, so we're very grateful to those folks. But there are still spots that we need to have people who are getting involved in. So I want to encourage you as you grow and as newness comes upon you to get involved in the newness, both what's going on in here and what's going on outside of Terra, so that we can reflect Christ better together. We're going to start a new series today, as Patty had mentioned, and that's in the Gospel of John. We're going to be looking at John chapter 1. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and start turning it. If you don't, just put a hand up or down, and somebody upstairs or downstairs, and someone will bring you a Bible so that you can follow along with us, because we stay pretty close to the text at Terra. It's just one of the things we're about. The Gospel of John is unique among the Gospels, even. When we look at the Gospels, really any communication, any media, you have to understand speaker and audience to understand the message. If you looked at the Gospel of Matthew, the first one in the New Testament, you would find that he gives a lot of Jewish cultural and religious references. He's Matthew of the tribe of Levi. It was probably part of his heritage. He understands his people culturally well, and when you read it, it's obvious. Mark is often referred to as the Gospel to Rome. He writes to the Roman culture, a culture of great power that's assumed, of great privilege, and with great privilege and power usually comes great entertainment for them. It was gladiators. This was a culture who had a short attention span and needed to change quickly, and Mark will do that a lot. Luke writes to the Greek world, and he shares the gospel to a Greek friend, and he writes very much in that world of science and idea. He's complex. Even his sentences and his words are hard to follow sometimes, even more so when you're a lowly seminary student trying to translate him. John is different. John, the scholars look at and say, he seems to write to everybody. He seems to be the author of the universal gospel. It doesn't seem pegged to one culture. He writes so plainly. He's an uneducated fisherman. And it shows. There's not even an effort at trying to wow people with ideas or words. There's not the complications of maybe trying to work out in a very scholarly mind like Paul, how do you say something and encompass all of its complexities. John doesn't seem to have those categories. He speaks very plain and simple truths, the testimony of a hardworking fisherman who met God himself in flesh, pushed through time for us. We're going to look at the Gospel of John in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, and it's really a neat synopsis and encapsulation of the entirety of John's Gospel. He's going to talk about the wonder and majesty of God, particularly towards creation. He's going to talk about the calling of people towards God, and he's going to speak about the incarnation of Christ. Let's begin with John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Let's pray together this morning as we face his word. Father in heaven, we know you're present, so our prayer isn't for you to show up here. Our prayer is for us to be present. We confess our own distractions, and we make small things, created things, greater than you sometimes. Help us to see rightly today, Lord, to put you in the place that you truly occupy, and to be able to hear from you, speaking to us the things that are needful for us to hear. Father, we ask that your Spirit, present with us, would be able to find hearts receptive to the work that it does, to convict us of sin, and to help elevate Christ even above our own sinfulness. We ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the Christ revealed in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. In the beginning, John winds us back to the deep places. In the beginning, places where there are simple absolutes, life and light. Places that go deeper than even the questions we get into late at night with friends when we start peeling truth back like an onion and always asking the question behind the questions. How did we get here? What are we doing? Why is this way? He seems to wipe it all clean, stealing from us our obsession of context with our world. What's going on in my place, in my time, in my head? And he brings us back to one place, a place before creation, where there exists only the solemn unity of one being, God. It's not wasted on his hearers who would have been from Jewish or Hellenistic Jewish backgrounds. It's probably not wasted on those who are from Christian backgrounds. That with three words, he brings our minds right back to the beginning of the first book of the Bible. In the beginning. Everything else truncated, everything else moved beyond. He takes us back to origins, points of being and life. But he retells it. He doesn't just continue to quote Genesis. He begins to tell with an understanding of a new age, of a new covenant, of life in Christ. He sort of shortens the days of creation where in the beginning God will say, let there be light, and there was light. And he'll just say, in him was light. It was the nature of the being of God, and darkness could not overcome it. Whatever existed in chaotic, formless void could not be when the presence of God came as light. And he says, in him was life. And the creation of the world teems with life in an instant as God speaks beingness to fowl and fish and animal and ultimately breathes into the nostrils of man as he becomes a living being. And it seems that John has put all of these deep thoughts, truly awesome, right? We use the word awesome very cheaply now, but truly awesome thought of existence, of beingness, of pure light, of pure life. And he puts it on this being called the Word. Journalism school will teach you some things. One of the things they'll always say is don't bury your lead. If you've got something really important to say, say it up front because people tune out later. They've done studies and found that people who read articles, even in among people who think they're highly literate and read the more challenging newspapers of our day, not the McPapers, they'll say by the second and a half paragraph, most people check out. If we're analyzing John for where he's pointing us to, his singular focus is the awesome being of the Word. Clearly, the Word is creator. All things were made by him. He's clearly God. He's with God, and then it says he was God. The term Word doesn't quite work well for us as understanding what John is saying, though. In a more scholarly context, a lot of people just leave the Greek word untranslated because philosophers and theologians are all familiar with the Greek idea of logos. To translate it in English, I don't mean to seem unhumble at all because I'm no scholar of languages and don't translate Bibles. Some of my profs in school worked on these Bible translations and would probably agree. But we go with Word because it's so well known and quoted, but it's a bad translation. The better fullness of the idea might be reason, wisdom. And in other places, that Greek word is translated that way. The reason that is within you, this is where the idea of Word comes from, is expressed externally, first through Word. Especially if you're like a bodiless being in eternity. Your reason and your Word becomes very connected. So the logos, the Word, is the heart, the mind, the inner being of God. And there is the Son, this Word together with him, and this being is creating all things made through him. And it's really a preview of all that's going to come. If this is what John is trying to say up front, it's this. God is before all of our time, all of our circumstances. If you get the order wrong, you will find yourself living a small and frustrated life. If life becomes all about you and all about your circumstances, all about your people, all about your contemporary context, and has nothing to do with eternity, you won't understand how to live a life that is truly connected to God. Because in him, the one from the beginning, is all the light and life you could possibly have. The light and life is very much a preview. We'll see later in the Gospel of John as Jesus works miracles. One of the things he will do that will become a comfort to John the Baptist, a different John, is that he'll give sight to the blind from darkness to visible light. And he'll raise the dead from death to life. The Word takes us beyond every category to which we are normatively accustomed. It brings us to a point beyond. If we lose that, we begin to lose direction and perspective. The poetry of the Bible is contained in larger portions of the Bible than non-poetry, but the most noteworthy section is the Psalms. It's kind of the hymn book and song book of the Bible. Now, just so we know and can understand this, all the prophets, the majority of the time, are speaking in poetry. Poetry seems to be more the language of God and his speakers than does lecture, which I'm very thankful for because it'd be really boring, Bible, if we didn't have that. Psalm 25 says this, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long." With the Word in your life, you have a separate direction that will free you from trying to put together the Rubik's Cube of everyone else's crap, plus your crap, plus the context of a world you can't control. If you begin to get weighed down by that, trying to figure everything out, make making all the pieces snap together and be just the way you want, I promise you, you will find frustration in great measure. You don't have the resources to be able to understand all that's going on, even in your own heart, your own home, let alone a larger world. You don't have the power to address those things. In our most desperate moments, we feel we must, and we try so hard to force what we want. But the reality is, we're simply pushing our ignorance as hard as we can, our own self-willed sense. If the Word is who John says he is, then we need to be like David, the poet of Psalm 25, and in our direction, be able to seek him. And that often means waiting. In a microwave, high-speed, data-conscious, never-ending stream of zeros and ones society, waiting has become a very hard thing for us. We've been trained not to wait. While you're doing one thing, instead of waiting for that to come to conclusion and watching over and nurturing it, do two more things. It's called multitasking. That's how you get ahead. Waiting and silence, patient suspension of our anxieties and our forcefulness, is not rewarded by the world that hands out dollars based on success. But you have to find that in your life to be able to have a sense of direction from him. It doesn't say it'll be instant. Twice the psalmist says, teach me to wait. You're the God of my salvation. You're the God who made everything. When the psalmist asks for aid, he cuts back to creation. In Psalm 121, he'll say, I lift my eyes to the hill. From whence come my help? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. If you can get that piece and own it, God made everything out of nothing, seen and unseen. If you can believe that by faith, if you can embrace that, probably the rest of the Bible and the rest of your spiritual life is going to come fairly easy. Never lose sight of that. This is the God who made everything. Creation is clearly the beginning of John, but he moves us into another section of calling. Verse 6 says this: there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive and who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. A man named John is called. Pause and drink deeply of the thought. God speaks to men. He is not so distant that he is somehow incapable of being heard by men and women who are the created works of his hands, who walk on his earth, who carry in them the light and life that is only from him. He's not mute, and we're not spiritually deaf. God speaks to people. He speaks to this one man, John. Jesus will say of him, he's a prophet and more than a prophet. And that sense of calling that's on John seems like the prophets of the Old Covenant, of the Hebrew Scriptures. He's called from the time that he isn't even born yet. The perspective of God on the purpose of your life pre-exists you. God isn't doing his homework on the bus, right? You're not born and he's trying to figure out, oh man, what do I do with this person? I know, I got it. I'll have them bump into this person today. This is if I'm God. This is not if, like, the Lord God is God. Before John is born, God speaks to his parents and says to them, you're going to have this son. You're going to call him John. He's going to be great. And here comes John, introduced in this gospel as one who would bear witness. His calling has such an enormity to it, to be the one who will bear witness of the light. I mean, it's a calling like Isaiah, the voluminous prophet, who in Isaiah chapter 6 is called audibly by God to go and speak on his behalf. It's a call like Jeremiah's, when God says to him, "Before you were formed in your mother's womb, I had plans for you, plans for good." The Creator God speaks to people. The Creator God has a plan for his creation. John finds himself called. But first, let me try to undo some John confusion, because there's a lot when John starts talking about John. And especially if you're not used to the Bible and you start hearing people talk about John the Baptist. We had a Bible study in Pennsylvania that we used to host, and a couple came who had absolutely no exposure to the Bible. And they were very nervous about coming for a lot of reasons. They had a lot of very sideways stuff in their life. And their general impression of Christians was Christians are there to point out the sideways stuff in your life. That was their experience in life and what they had seen based on Hollywood movies. And we invited them there, and they came because they knew us. And they said, "Well, you're normal and not scary." And then we found out you're Christian, which makes you a little scary now. But because we knew you first, we'll come to this thing, as long as it's not denominational. I said, "Okay. I promise my living room will not become denominational in any way, shape, or form. You'll just sit there and we'll read the Bible. And that's all we'll do." We hit John the Baptist, and she closed her Bible and said, "I thought you promised this would not be denominational." And I said, "What are you talking about?" She goes, "Well, he's a Southern Baptist." "Y'all need to repent." I said, "No, he is not a Southern Baptist." This was a tag based on function. John wasn't John the denominationally Baptist guy. In a Jewish translation by Messianic Jews for Jewish people, they translate it John the Immerser. He was John who was calling people to cleanness, to confession, to repentance, and was symbolizing that by putting them underwater in the Jordan River, basically to show every bit of me from head to toe is unclean. He's not John the Southern Baptist, just to clear that one up. Nor is he John who's writing this gospel. A lot of people get very confused about that. Is John the Baptist the John of the three epistles of John, the John of Revelation, and the John of the gospel? Nope. This is John the son of Zebedee. And that's really how he'll refer to himself in this gospel. The reason he's not called John the Baptist here is because John won't mention any other John by name. Out of some sense of humility, of the task that he has, he feels unworthy even to name himself. He'll always refer to himself very obliquely. John knows what John the Baptist knew. He must decrease so that Christ can increase. He's not making somehow his faith walk, his spirituality, just about himself being more prominent, being more important, being more powerful. He minimizes himself. He'll talk about the sons of Zebedee and not name him or his brother James. When at the Last Supper there's an apostle who's lying on Jesus' chest, lying against him very comfortably. There's no invasion of personal space. He's welcome there. And it says that he's the one Jesus loved. Based on all the people who are named, it's pretty clear it's John. Doesn't even want to say that. You know, it just seems awkward to him to make the expression about himself. And when I was at the Last Supper, I happened to have the best seat. Jesus and I were just chilling, and they're passing, you know, all this really good hummus. And there's this guy, Judas, who I never liked, by the way. Never quite trusted him. No, he's just... he's very humble. The reality of his relationship with Jesus is incredibly deep. I don't hesitate to think it's a lot deeper than mine ever has been. And yet he's humble about it. He's not wearing it on his sleeve. He doesn't put a big fish on the back of his tunic. He's a very quiet, humble man. So the person walking behind you can be evangelized. But he doesn't do any of that. John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee, the fisherman, is the author. John the Baptist is the prophet who lives in the wilderness and eats locust and honey like Elijah and calls out to people to be pure, to turn to Christ. And it says that he's preparing the way. And his primary message is, you have to make your path straight, and the hearts of the fathers must be turned towards the sons and the sons towards the father, Because in this world full of screwed up sons of Adam, we hurt each other on deep levels constantly. And until those begin to turn, until there begins to be human forgiveness, we'll never be able to seek divine forgiveness in the relationship God wants. It's where it starts, this calling. How do we deal with calling? If I could go out one-on-one with you and say, do you have a calling in your life? Would you freeze up? Would you completely BS me and just say something that sounded like really good? I'll wait. Or would you be able to articulate? Yeah, I have a calling. God spoke to me. Maybe it was through prayer. Maybe it was through reading his word. Maybe it's been through the body of believers speaking back to you and saying, man, here's what you do that is really a blessing that no one else does like you. The body has a great way of recognizing its own sense of function. Could you articulate calling? It's one of those hard things because it's so variable. If we all got the call that, you know, maybe a dozen people in the Bible get, the big audible ones, well, we'd be very sure. We would hear God say, I need you to go to these people and preach to them because et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Or if we saw burning bushes, which that's the one I would go for, frankly, more than the voice in my head, because I could easily rationalize the voice in my head and go, okay, Ed's going crazy, and we're just going to have to not tell people that I'm hearing voices. But when you start seeing a burning bush, it's either a very impressive flashback or there's actually a burning bush right in front of you and having that speak. I think we all sort of want that on some level. Luther did. He said, I've wanted the burning bush. But I've covenanted, and until I've read your word, until I've known you intimately through the instruments you have given, I won't ask for burning bushes anymore. I think the greater part of your calling will be found from you interacting with God personally, meditative time and prayer, interacting with his word and his declarative truth, and interacting with his people. And there are some things about calling that we know, right? We can look at 1 Thessalonians, and it will say, this is the will of God. Now, if I'm underlining any passage in the Bible, that's probably one of them, when I can actually say, now I know God's will. And he says, to abstain from sexual immorality. And preaching that in America is so easy because we're inundated with sexual immorality. We're trained on it from the time we're young. We see it as a major goal in our life at times. God says, surely part of his will is to abstain from sexual immorality. And I got talking to a street musician recently in Santa Fe, New Mexico, and he was telling me all about his life and his view on life. And one of the things I was really impressed by was he said, you know, I don't really drink at all, and I don't mark myself up. I don't do a lot of bad negative things inside to myself because I just want to return my body to the Creator as good as I possibly can. Now, he had a pretty limited spiritual view and scope in large, but on that one area of wanting to be pure, as he could understand it, as best he could get it, he was going after that. The Bible says one of the callings in your life is to be pure, to be a holy or peculiar or separated people. The challenge and takeaway for you is to look at your life honestly, not from the perspective of comparative morality, where I can look at someone I really dislike, who probably is a lot like me. That's why we dislike a lot of people. We just don't like to admit that. And say, well, at least I'm better than they are. I'm not the guy who's being lazy and not seeking after a job and working hard. Or we could say, at least I'm not like that guy. I'm not the guy who's just all about money. We can always find an adversary out there that makes us feel a little bit better. But to look from the same perspective that this awesome word has, the reasoning of God, the mind and heart of God, and say, is my life pure based on that? The problem is our hearts are very dull by nature. And that's why this passage said he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But he's the Creator. But he's light, and he's life. How do you not receive that? Because most people would say, if I said, if the Creator showed up, full of life and full of light, and asked to be a part of your life, what would you say? We like to think we'd be the people who say yes, but history seems to point that we're the people who would say no. See, he didn't come with any Hollywood special effects. Matter of fact, Isaiah the prophet says there was nothing special that we should desire him. You ever seen people who come into a room and maybe they perform some skill, maybe they have some idea they talk about, and suddenly people value them. They weren't valuable before. You could walk by the guy on the street and he was nothing. But suddenly they're all over him. Or there's someone with particularly good looks and suddenly people want to be around them because it has influence. And you know, we all want to be able to hold some sort of influence. If we can't, we want to get ourselves near. And Isaiah says, yep, Jesus had nothing that we should desire him. Wasn't physically good looking. Didn't have wealth. Didn't have any marketable celebrity commodity. And so they rejected him because we didn't see it the way it was. People seem to be made up of selfishness, fearfulness, and pride in measurable and distinct doses depending on the nuances of your life. And I think somewhere in that is the category that we don't talk about too much anymore called sinfulness. Because of our lack of faith, our lack of trust, our lack of love, our lack of hope, we tend to be people who shut down, are suspicious, fearful, cynical, selfish. What does it get for me? Proud. How can I possibly say yes to something that means I needed something more in my life than just me? If you read Paul's theology in Romans 1, it gets really clear and graphic about how wrong we are. That there's none that seeks after God, no, not one. There's none that does righteous, no, not one. 1 Corinthians 2 is very clear. It says the natural person doesn't receive the things of God. In and of ourselves, only us, in our context as human beings, we will miss the God who calls to people and not hear him. We will miss the voice of the one who created all things, who is life and light. John had a particular calling. And in this passage is also a universal calling for everyone. After it says he came to his own and his own did not receive him, in verse 11, verse 12 says this, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. This is the preview to John speaking to his audience throughout. He'll say, I write these things that you might believe. John's very open with his agenda. He's not just giving you empty data that has no perspective or calling to you. The calling to you throughout the Gospel of John, as you read it, as you hear it, is this. Believe. I sat with a philosopher before who's read Calvin, he's read Augustine, he's read sections of the Bible, and he said, you know why I hate Augustine so much? I said, no, why do you hate Augustine? I've got no beef with him. Why do you hate him? And he said, because he always wants something from me. He wants me to believe like he believes. I read other philosophers, and they're just saying their things and trying to prove their points, and that's all. They're making their argument, another guy makes an argument back. But Augustine, he presses me to want to believe, and I hate that about him. John will do the same. He will push you to believe, calling you to do the discomforting work of fighting through your pride that says, I'm totally adequate, which I don't know. I don't feel that one. If someone can tell me why they think they're totally adequate, I'd love to hear it, because I just know that's not the case in my life. He'll push us and say, don't be so selfish. It's not just about you. You need to see beyond the little minute context of your iCal. And he'll say, don't be so fearful. Don't run when you hear the voice of God calling. Well, that's in our genes. I mean, that's Adam and Eve. The moment they had sin in their lives and God showed up and said, where are you? It's time to split. When you're five and the vase gets broken because you're playing in the house and there's shards, you don't wait. You hear mom say what happened, you are gone. It's in the nature of the sinner to try to have a cover-up. You know what amazes me? That journalists like thrive on the whole idea of cover-up, and people are all surprised that people cover up their wrongs. It's no surprise. It's the nature of who we're born after. Like produces like. One of the challenging things about being a parent is seeing yourself in different nuance and amplifications in each of your kids. Because you realize like begets like. They become chips off the old block. But the calling of the believer is this, to be born not like that, not after the flesh, not after the will of men, so that like can beget like. We're called to be born by the will of God, the reason of God, the heart of God. And the calling of the one who receives Christ is to follow after Christ, to have their heart and mind lined up with what it is he reflects, to be born again, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1, of an incorruptible seed. Those of us who are born of flesh, which is pretty much all of us, we're born of a very corrupted nature. We're born of a wrong side of the track spirituality. We're born of a very finite mortality. But to be born not like men, but to be a chip off the divine, to be partakers of the divine nature, is how the Apostle Peter will put it in his second letter. You become partakers of the divine nature by being seated with his word. We take on something new. We take on an incorruptible nature. We take on a sense that seeks that light that we used to run from when we hid our deeds of darkness. We might crawl into it with some shame that can be fixed by confession and forgiveness. We might occasionally run and not be perfect, but we have a new nature. Augustine, in his Confessions, talks a little bit about the Gospel of John. And Augustine was a philosopher before he was a Christian. And he said, you know, the philosophers taught me a lot of really important and good things. And a lot of it is in the Gospel of John. He'll say, they taught me the idea that there was a creator. There had to be. I mean, all the Platonists agreed. There had to be something beyond what he would call Plato the phenomenal world, the world of experience, that was ideal. And these were just like shadows that were imperfect. So he's like, philosophers taught me that. The philosophers taught me that there was something greater in nature of light and life in this being. But then he says, when it came to the piece about becoming children of God, his quote is, this I did not find there. Philosophy and idea can take you so far. But to become seated by God, to become a child of God, to become dependent on God, to become like God in character and grow to want to be like him, this you will not find in philosophies that are void of Christ. This you will not find in art that ultimately doesn't proclaim that truth. You will find, like Augustine, a lot of other great truths in those things. But this you will not find there. The Creator calls to us. There is a third segment to this reading today, and it has to do with the incarnation of Christ. Let me pick up in John 14. And I think verse 14, especially that first half, is one of the most important verses in the Gospel of John. I think it's his most declarative statement of what this whole thing will be about. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. John says things so simply, but they're so deep. I mean, these are the ones that cry out for conversations and rereading. And these aren't the kind of sentences you read once, put a period at the end, and walk away, like so much literature that we pass by. By the way, if you find that you're wanting that in your life, that you read the Bible, you think these thoughts, but you have no one to really have these conversations with, I would encourage you to be part of what we call New Tribes. They're a small group study that's based on the Bible passages that we're teaching through as a community at Terra. And it gives you a chance to have other people to discuss these with once every 2 weeks. The commitment level is not terribly high time-wise to be, show up there, but the preparation level is actually considerable. We want people to be reading multiple times, to be writing notes and showing up with something to say. So if you find you're desiring that, you want that dialogue in your life because you're wise enough now to know, other people's points of view fill in your blind spots a lot of times, and you can aid other people by giving them what you've seen. Get involved in that. The incarnation of Christ, that he comes as the Word made flesh. If you read in John, what you're going to get from the beginning is this Word is wonderful. It's beyond human comprehension. It's beyond space and time. And then suddenly in one sentence, and the Word became flesh. John's not hung up on mechanisms or theological meanings. He just presents this glorious, humbling, and almost frightening truth that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He presents him as incredibly unique, the true Son of the true Father. John the Baptist does something very unique. He says he's greater than I am, even though he came after me, which turns the world as understood by these people on their heads. Your elders who predated you, who gave precedent, always had to be quoted because they were always superior to you. You simply stood on their shoulders. You were supposed to quote them if you taught spiritual truths. John comes and says, this one I talked about, who comes after me, he's actually greater than me. The uniqueness of the perspective of deity to flesh contained in that one passage, if you can accept that, is the death of agnosticism. It's gone. I say this as formerly a fundamentalist agnostic. To the core, with every breath, I defended and polemicized that agnosticism was the only sensible view to have in this world. When I was in college, I had a friend who would graduate from a really good school as a Phi Beta Kappa in philosophy. I was at a state school, the University of Wisconsin, go Badgers. We whooped Marshall 51-14 yesterday. And that's an aside. There's no need for it, but I just need to say those things out of my own insecurity about the Big Ten. So anyway, we'd call each other sometimes and talk about life like we had done in high school. I mean, you know, the kind of 2 a.m. stuff that you have to share with someone or you're not going to be real with anyone, and you need someone out there to do it. We would usually come to the same conclusions. With a sense of frustration and resignation, we'd say, you can't know. You simply can't know. You can't know what to do. You can't know what not to do. You can't know who God is. And we had covenanted at my suggestion that we get tombstones with "he didn't know" put on it. So if anyone was like looking at our lives for clues, at least they would have that. He still wanted the "I told you I was really sick." And I said, no, that's kind of stupid on a tombstone. I get it. It's funny. But "he didn't know." That's important to put that in marble. I was a hardcore agnostic. Because no one could tell me who God was. They could tell me their perspective. They could tell me their religion. They could tell me their philosophy and how they stumbled into these ideas. But the only one, the only true God, who has seen the Father, he has declared him. Jesus claims, John claims, a perspective beyond any other person, any other philosopher, any other religion. The objective world of God has penetrated the subjective world of men in Jesus Christ. It says he came full of truth and full of grace. Truth and grace, justice and mercy. Full of both makes no sense to me. Because as a human, I tend to live on a very pendulum-like spectrum of one being more present than the other at any given time. The high truth, low grace perspective, the Bible here talks about being the limit of Moses, that he gave law. Laws get broken. They always will. They always do. And people who have to confront those who have broken the law, without grace, simply become legalists. They become punitive. They believe that a penal system can actually build more moral people. And it's not just on a large social scale. It happens in relationships. There becomes a set of truth standards in a relationship. And if someone violates them, the other person in that relationship is quick to point out, well, you broke the rule. And now I'm bitter and angry at you and I judge you. It happens with husbands and wives, boyfriends and girlfriends, parents and children. High truth, low grace leads to a cold legalism. Some, in an overreaction, will say, well, then I need to be high grace and low truth and just simply be loving. because that's what I should do. And they almost walk on their tiptoes as they live their life. And these are people to be strongly avoided. But those who are high grace, low truth will have such a ridiculous level of tolerance because it's not filtered by everything. Everything is tolerable. Everything is acceptable. They become the walking equivalent of a bad 80s and 90s talk show where every carny freak in the universe is put next to a coffee table with a mug and normalized for 45 minutes. People who date sheep, next on Jerry Springer. And everyone's, oh, okay, we'll watch this, and then we'll watch ads about detergent. And it all becomes so normal because there's no filter of truth, just a mindless grace that allows acceptance. But to come full of grace and truth is different. I guess there is one other option. You could be the person who's full of neither. Who just is so burned by trying to figure things out, so frustrated by trying to deal with other people, so emotionally bankrupt that they say, I quit. I don't want to give anyone any grace and accept them. I don't want to have any truth or standard and deal with them. I just want to be left alone and leave everybody else alone and have them leave me alone. These are bitter, pruny souls. These are people like Jonah, who runs away from the call of God when he hears God's audible voice, because he has no more grace and truth for people he doesn't like. But Christ, presented as full of both, and our calling to follow him. I'm going to ask you to be aware for about the next 7 days of that meter in your life that shows grace and shows truth. Try to track and find yourself. You know, where are you living? Are you the person who's really high truth and you have all your standards and codes, all your keywords and all your cultural hipness, and if someone's not in that, they're wrong? Are you the person who's really high grace and low truth and you really lack the spine to be able to state the truth sometimes because it's just easier to let everything go and everyone be? Are you the frustrated, burned out person who just throws their hands up and says, I don't want grace or truth, I just want to watch Comedy Central for another hour, leave me alone? And how will you find the balance of being full of both of these? What will help you in the days ahead and weeks ahead is seeing more of how John exposed of Jesus. If our calling is to be like him, and his presentation at the incarnation is somehow incomprehensible as being full of grace and truth, we need to spend a lot more time examining him. The band's going to come up, and we're going to have communion. We celebrate this every Sunday at Terra Nova. And we've never yet run into the danger of it becoming rote or routine. And I think that is really because you engage in it in different ways. Each time we're seeing Christ reveal, there's another facet, another angle at which we can come to this table. I want you to try to go back in your head to the beginning of the sermon a little bit before we come to communion. And think about how John presented the Word as the one beyond human context, the one full of glory, the one who is light and life, almost too wonderful to comprehend. And then understand that that glorious one came and was rejected. And by his own will, his own power, the created thing hadn't power over the Creator, only as much as the Creator had ceded to him. And that the one who came full of grace and truth was murdered and tortured under false pretenses. And on a human level, it would leave us utterly desperate to say that the best will find themselves at the point of conspiratorial works of the powers that be, the power of organized religion and the power of government conspired to murder Jesus of Nazareth. And if he is only human, how depressing, how desperate. But if he is the Word in his life and we understand the resurrection, and we begin to understand this Word is the wisdom of God and the power of God, and that life is offered even to those who do not receive him, even to those who conspire against him, we begin to understand more of what it is to be full of truth and full of grace. There are going to be people upstairs and downstairs with a tray of matzah and wine and grape juice. There'll be two songs for you to reflect on and come forward during, and you can just dip it in one of those two and take that. Let me pray for us. Father God, thanks for not being like us, for receiving us. Though we are faithless, you are faithful. Thanks for being greater than us, that we are limited, mortal, and full of our selfish obsessions. You are beyond all time, the Creator. Thanks for reaching through, not being mute and distant, but calling John, calling us. Thanks for stepping into time and space to explain the invisible God to us in Christ. Thank you for being full enough of truth that you would show us we are the kind of people who would reject and murder you. Thanks for being full enough of grace that you would show us your love is beyond our sin. Grace upon grace. We come to you with proper awe and worship. We come to you together to celebrate the sacrifice you gave for us and the resurrection, the identity with us, and the promise of life to come. In Jesus' name.